and the children are going to Sunday school. This morning we will be looking at Matthew 21, Matthew chapter 21. And the title of the message is The Parable of the Householder and the Husbandman. And we will be looking at Matthew 21 and verse 33 is where we will begin. Matthew 21 and verse 33. Jesus is speaking here, and he is speaking to the religious leaders. This is that week before Jesus was betrayed and crucified. And during that week, he is at the temple. And he came and saw all the wickedness that was going on. You know, people were buying and selling and cheating. Rather than the temple being a place of prayer, it was a place of merchandise, of making money. And he cast out those people that were selling animals and changing money. And he also, over a period of days, was teaching in the temple. And the Jewish leaders, they didn't like what Jesus was saying. They didn't like what he was doing. But they were afraid of the people because this was the Jewish Passover. Great crowds of people had come to Jerusalem. The city was full of people there for the holiday. And they had come to take part in the Jewish Passover. And the people liked what Jesus was saying. They were listening to him. Well, Jesus here is speaking directly to those Jewish leaders. And in verse 33, he says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to look into your word, and I pray, Father, that you will open our hearts to receive a blessing. Father, we pray for the requests that we have heard. I pray, Father, for the people who have different health problems that they are dealing with, whether adults or children, and I lift them up to you. I also pray, Father, for those that are lost, that need your salvation. I pray that they will come to Jesus Christ by faith. And I pray, Father, that our hearts will be encouraged as we look into your word, and that we will draw closer to you, and that we will be obedient to the things that you show us from your word. We thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we are learning about a parable Jesus taught. And I love how Jesus taught using stories. Jesus would talk about things that people were familiar with. Things like farmers planting seed, things like catching fish or baking bread, things that everyone was familiar with. And he used those stories to teach people important spiritual truths. Here, Jesus is talking about a landlord and renters. And we're all familiar with landlords and renters. And oftentimes, the landlords are kind of more pictured as the people who oftentimes are not very good. Maybe they're not treating their renters very well. They're not taking care of the apartment. They're charging too much. But, you know, the renters, they could also not be very good renters. And here in Jesus' parable, we see that it's the renters who have the problem, not the landlord. And so let's take a look at this parable that Jesus taught and see what it means. So in verse 33, Jesus begins the parable, and remember, he's speaking to the Jewish leaders, and he says there's this certain householder, a landlord. He has bought a certain property, and he's going to make it a farm. It will be a vineyard where you can grow grapes, and it's a sizable investment for him. Not only does he buy the land and plant the vineyard, but he even builds a wall around it to protect it. And he digs a wine press and builds a tower. So there's everything you would need to grow a bountiful harvest. He's prepared everything. Then he lets it out. He rents it to some husbandmen. They are going to be taking care of this vineyard. They will be like the farmers who are watering and caring for all of these grape plants. And he leaves. He gives the responsibility to them. And it's a large responsibility. This is a sizable investment that he has made. And if they do their work correctly, I'm sure he can receive a very good return on his investment. So he trusts them with the care of this vineyard. Then we see verse 34. Harvest time comes. Verse 34 says, "And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it." Fruit is an important theme in the book of Matthew. In fact, when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, that's what he's looking for. He's looking for fruit. In fact, on Jesus' way to Jerusalem, he passes by a fig tree, and he looks for fruit on the fig tree. In a way, it's picturing what he will look for at the temple, looking for fruit in God's people. And he looks at the fig tree and finds no fruit. And so that fig tree is cursed, and it withers up immediately. And the disciples are amazed at how it withers up. Well, Jesus also goes to the temple, and as I already said, he finds there people who are buying and selling and cheating each other out of money. The focus is not on worshiping God, it's on making some money. He doesn't find the fruit that ought to be there. Well, Jesus says in this parable, it's time for the fruit. And so what happens? The landlord sends his servants to receive the fruit. I don't know what kind of contract they had made, but I imagine the landlord will receive a certain percentage of the fruit, and the farmers will receive another percentage, because after all, the farmers need something to live on. But the landlord, he should also receive something for his great investment that he has made. What happens? Verse 35, "And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another." Notice the progression here. First, we hear that they beat one of the servants. Then we hear they killed a servant. And then they stoned a servant. It's getting worse and worse and worse. The way they treat the servants is terrible. That's not how they ought to treat these servants. These are the servants of the landlord. They're just seeking to receive what the landlord ought to receive. Why would the tenant farmers, why would they do this? Well, perhaps they want to keep all the fruit for themselves. They're greedy. They're selfish. They have a wrong view of themselves. We deserve everything. And they have a wrong view of the landlord. Oh, we don't have to pay attention to him. He doesn't deserve anything. They are not showing him the respect they ought. So who do the servants represent here? They represent the prophets. The vineyard is Israel. The people of Israel. And the prophets, the servants are the prophets that God sends. And what do the leaders do to the prophets that God has sent? They kill them. They mistreat them. In fact, Jesus says this in another place to the Pharisees. He talks to them about how in the past they have treated the prophets that God sent to them. Matthew 23, Jesus again is speaking to the religious leaders. And notice what he says to them, speaking to them very harshly about what happened in the past when God sent prophets to them. Matthew 23 and verse 29. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers." Jesus is saying they are hypocrites because although they are trying to honor the prophets whom their fathers killed, Jesus says, "You're no better than your fathers. You're the children of those who killed the prophets, and you're just like them. Yes, you build their tombs and you act like you are honoring them, but you're no different than your fathers." And we can see by how they have reacted to Jesus, they would have done the same thing their fathers did, killing the prophets that God sent. Why are prophets so unpopular? Well, they delivered news that nobody wanted to hear. They said things like Jesus says, "You guys are hypocrites. You need to repent." They were not afraid to speak God's word. Even against the leaders, they were not afraid to tell them that they needed to repent. And that's an unpopular thing to do, even today, to speak the truth against those who are in power. It can get you in trouble. In some places, it still could get you killed. Was it fair for the landowner to send his servants and expect some of the fruit? I think we can agree it was fair. After all, it was his vineyard. He planted it. He built the wall. He built the wine press. He built the tower. It was a sizable investment. It all belonged to him. These farmers were taking care of it for him. It wasn't wrong at all for him to expect a portion of the fruit. And yet these farmers, these husbandmen, are killing the very people sent to collect what the landlord, by rights, ought to receive. Well, let's see what happens next. We could maybe think, what would we do if we were there? If we were the landlord, and we sent our servants and they were killed? Maybe we would get the military to go and take care of those farmers. But look at verse 36, again in Matthew 21, verse 36. "Again, he sent other servants, more than the first." He sends even more servants. And what happens? "And they did unto them likewise." We see throughout the history in the Old Testament that God keeps reaching out to his people, and they keep rejecting God's messengers. Jeremiah was rejected. Other of God's prophets were rejected. I remember at one time Jeremiah was thrown into a well, left for dead. They didn't want to hear the truth that he spoke. And even today, people don't want to hear the truth. So what will the landlord do next? I think we see here the mercy and long-suffering of God. Because again, we would expect, okay, now it's time for judgment. But look what happens. Verse 36. "But last of all, he sent his servants. He sent more servants. They've been beaten. They've been killed. But last of all," verse 37, "he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son." Now, as I read these words, I'm thinking, no, don't send your son. These people have no respect at all. They've killed your servants. They've stoned your servants. Why send your son into such danger? Truly, the son would be worthy of great respect, would he not? He's the son of the landlord. He ought to receive respect. You know, the farmers might think about the servants, oh, they're just servants. You know, they don't really matter. And in Jesus' time, Servants, unfortunately, had a very low social position. But the son of the landlord, he would have a very honored and respected position. They ought to honor the son. But look what they do. Verse 38, but when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. It's not hard to see how what Jesus is saying shows exactly what God was doing. God had sent his prophets. The people had rejected them, beaten them, killed them. And what does God do next? He sends his only begotten son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And again, we could marvel that God, instead of sending judgment, that God sent his son to be rejected, even to be killed. Now, unlike the parable, though, God was under no impression that the people would honor his son. God was not surprised when Jesus was crucified. God knew what would happen. And knowing that his son would be rejected and would be executed in such a horrible way, God still sent his son. We can see this in the book of Acts as Peter is preaching soon after the crucifixion and resurrection. Peter is preaching to those very people who were involved in the crucifixion of Christ. Those people who said, crucify him, crucify him. We want Barabbas set free. But Jesus, he should be crucified. Notice what Peter says to them in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. He says, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. They should have received Jesus as their Messiah. Jesus showed by his actions, by his miracles, that he was their Messiah. And they should have received him, but they didn't. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. We see here God knew what would happen. In fact, God knew all about it. It was his determinate counsel. It was according to the foreknowledge of God that Christ was taken and crucified. God was sovereign, even as Christ was taken and crucified. And yet those people who were involved, they were responsible for what they did. Look at what Peter goes on to say. Him, speaking about Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God knew what was happening. This was God's plan from the foundation of the world. Jesus is called in Scripture a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. All was happening according to God's plan and purpose. But those people were responsible for their actions. We see a balance between God's sovereign knowledge and these people's responsibility for their action. And yet Peter extends to them, even to these people who crucified Christ, the opportunity to repent, to see how what they did was wrong, and turn back to God in repentance and faith. We could ask the question, who was responsible for killing Jesus? And many people would say, well, it was the Romans, of course. They're the ones who nailed him to the cross. And it's true, those Roman soldiers, they were some mean guys. They showed no mercy. They enjoyed torturing the people who were being executed. They enjoyed inflicting pain. The Romans were in charge of the crucifixion. But actually, Pontius Pilate, the leader of the Romans, he saw Jesus was innocent, and he tried to have him released. That's why he brought out Barabbas, a known criminal, and said, "Who do you want? Jesus, this man who has done miracles and shown mercy and care for those that were afflicted. Or do you want this criminal named Barabbas?" He was hoping the people would set Jesus free. But the leaders said, "We want Barabbas. Crucify Jesus." So we could say it was those Jews, their leaders, and the people who went along with it, who shouted, "Crucify him. His blood be upon us and our children." They were the ones who crucified Jesus. But let's not stop there. For if you and I had been there, would we have done differently? Did not Jesus die for sinners? And we too are sinners. Jesus died for us. So in a real sense, we could say we all are responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. Let's not just blame the Romans. Let's not just blame the Jews. And sadly, throughout history, that has been done. Much evil has been done by Christian Europe, who have persecuted the Jews, calling them the murderers of Jesus. But if we had been there, would we have done differently? Jesus died for our sins. We are all responsible. But Jesus did what he did so that we could be forgiven by God, if we turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. God knew what was happening. It was all part of his plan from the beginning. So as we look at this parable, remember the parable is a story. And although the landlord represents God, and the landlord here seems to be hoping and not knowing what will happen to his son, God knew exactly what would happen to Jesus, and he sent him anyway. Something truly amazing. Looking back at Matthew chapter 21, we see what the husbandmen did, what they were planning to do. They come up with this wicked plan. We're going to kill the son. Why? Because he is the heir. Once the old landlord dies, everything will belong to the son. But if we get rid of the son, everything will belong to us. How foolish they are to think that they, as just some renting farmers, if they kill the son, who is the heir of everything the landowner owns, if they kill him, they'll get it all. How greedy. How foolish. The truth is, for those that receive God's Son, Jesus, they become inheritors of everything. Those who reject God's Son, they lose everything. Sometimes we think of the wicked in this world as very powerful enemies. And they seem so at times. But the truth is, they have been deceived by Satan and thinking that by resisting God, going against the Son, Jesus Christ, they will have power. They will receive everything. But by rejecting God's Son, they will have nothing. Because Satan himself has already been defeated by Jesus. And those in this world who are following the ways of Satan, their leader is a defeated leader, defeated by the death and resurrection of Jesus. So let us not think of the wicked in this world as such powerful enemies, but we can feel sorry for them as people who are deceived. They too need to know Christ as their Savior. And as believers, we experience the fellowship of Jesus' suffering. In this world, sometimes we endure suffering, but may that draw us closer to Jesus as we go through difficulties. It was mentioned earlier about Afghanistan, and I believe it's true. The people there will most likely, in fact, currently are going through great difficulty and suffering and persecution. Why does God allow that to happen? By the sufferings that we endure, we can draw closer to Christ. We experience the fellowship of His sufferings and the power of His resurrection. I don't know why God allows the things that happen in this, but He can use it for His purposes and bring something good out of it. So we see what these wicked farmers do. In verse 39, "And they caught him," that is the son of the landlord, "they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him." Notice the order of what they do. They capture him, throw him out of the vineyard, and then they kill him. You would almost think it would be opposite, that they would kill him and then throw his body out. But no, they throw him out and then they kill him. In a way, this is a prefiguring what will exactly happen to Jesus. For he will not die within the city of Jerusalem. He will be crucified just outside the city gate. As John 19:20 says, the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. Not in the city, but near to the city. And Hebrews 13 and verse 10 also speaks about where Jesus was crucified. Hebrews 13 and verse 10. Where we read, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle." The author of Hebrews is writing to some Jewish believers who are going through a difficult time. And he is writing about the blessings that we have as believers that are greater than the blessings that are merely in the Jewish religion. "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle." Yes, the priests at the tabernacle, they had some special things, but we have even better things as believers in Christ. Look at verse 11. "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp." So here the picture is, those beasts that were sacrificed, their bodies were burned outside the camp. Verse 12 says, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." Jesus suffered outside the city gate. Just as Jesus speaks in this parable, that's what happened to Jesus. That's what will happen in just a few days. Jesus will be crucified outside the city gate. So verse 40, Jesus then turns to those religious leaders, the ones who will have Jesus arrested, the ones who will have Jesus condemned to death. And he says to them in verse 40, "When the Lord therefore the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen?" He asked them for the ending of the story. What will the landlord do? He sent his servants. They were treated shamefully and killed. He sent more servants. They were killed. Finally, he sent his own son, and those farmers killed his son in their selfishness and greed. What will the landlord do? Well, those Jewish leaders give the answer in verse 41. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Now, the Jewish leaders, they're completely wrong in their view of Jesus, but they have the right answer here. That is exactly what will happen. He will miserably destroy those wicked men. They correctly identify those farmers as being wicked men and seeing that they will deserve judgment, to be miserably destroyed. The word here in Greek actually is the same word. The word for the wicked men is the same word used for miserably destroy. It's like they're going to get exactly what they deserve. Those wretched men will be destroyed in a wretched way. The same word is used. They're going to get what they deserve. You know, sometimes people in this world, they say, we want justice. I want what I deserve. But is that really what we want? Because as those who have disobeyed a holy God, do we really want what we deserve? Or do we actually want mercy? And if we want to receive mercy, will we show mercy to others? Well, the religious leaders, they say, these men, they should get what they deserve. The ironic thing is, who are the tenant farmers in Jesus' parable? The vineyard is Israel. The landlord is God. The Son, of course, is Jesus, God's Son. Who are the tenant farmers in charge of the vineyard? It's the religious leaders themselves. They are giving their own sentence of condemnation. Kind of like King David, when Nathan came to him, telling the story of the man with the little lamb and the rich man who took the lamb and killed it. And he says, that man deserves to be punished. And Nathan says, that man is you. They are giving their own condemnation. Notice what else these religious leaders say. He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Well, if the vineyard is taken away from them and given to others, who are the others that it will be given to? I believe we could see the Lord's New Testament churches as being the others who will receive the vineyard. Jesus will speak about that in just a little bit. Will we give the fruit that God is looking for? What kind of fruit is God looking for? Sometimes people think mainly about numbers, you know, how many people are coming to church. And I think that that is important. We do want to see people coming to Christ and being baptized and more people being saved by God's grace. But let's not forget the fruit of the Spirit. God desires to see in our lives as believers the fruit of his Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Jesus came looking for that, and he didn't find it. Rather, he found those who were seeking greed, those who were seeking power, those who didn't care about others, who were not trusting in God. So Jesus then speaks, and he says to the religious leaders, verse 42, did you never read in the scriptures? Oh, how that must have grated on them. After all, they're religious leaders. They read God's word all the time. They've memorized it. And he says, haven't you read your Bibles? Haven't you read the Old Testament scrolls? Didn't you read where it says this? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. I'm sure this would have been familiar to them. In fact, we were just talking about it. Jesus was just talking about it a few days ago when he entered into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. The stone the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. And in that same psalm, the words, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna!" as the people were shouting. That's from this same psalm. Jesus says, this is what is happening. Who is the stone that is rejected? It's Jesus, who is rejected by the leaders of his nation, the religious leaders. And yet that stone is made the cornerstone, the most important stone. If the cornerstone is wrong, the building will not be built correctly. The walls will be crooked. So you need a cornerstone that is perfectly straight and perfect. When builders were building, if they had a stone that had problems with it, they would reject it. After all, if you use bad stones, the building will fall apart. Well, the Jewish leaders rejected Jesus, not because of any blemish or flaw in him, but because he wasn't the one they wanted. He wasn't the kind of Messiah that they wanted. They rejected him. But he was made the head of the corner. After all, Jesus was rejected because he was from Galilee. I mean, from Nazareth even, just a small village. Can anything good come from there? He was from a poor family. He wasn't educated at their religious institutions, trained by their schools. He didn't follow all of their rules, and he exposed their sin and their hypocrisy. And so they rejected him. Although he had done so many miracles, and although his life fulfilled what was written in the Old Testament, they rejected him. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter speaks about how Jesus is this stone that is written about. 1 Peter chapter 2. When Jesus talks about the cornerstone and the stone that is rejected, this is a quote from Psalm 118. Peter also speaks about Jesus being this stone in 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter 2 and verse 6, he says, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We could ask the question, who is Jesus to us? Is he a stone that is rejected, where we say, "No, I don't want Jesus"? Is he a stone of stumbling where we look at him and we say, "I can't accept that"? A crucified Messiah? A Messiah who comes from the place he came from, who does the things he does? I can't receive that. For many, that's who Jesus was. They looked at him and they rejected him. They stumbled over him. But to others, he was a cornerstone. He was precious. Who is Jesus to us? If we look back at Matthew 21, we see that there is a third kind of stone. Jesus was to some a stone that was rejected. To others, he was the cornerstone. But in Matthew 21, Jesus speaks about a different stone. Matthew 21 and verse 43, Jesus says, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof." This is a strong statement. Speaking to the religious leaders, he says, God's kingdom will be taken away from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the right fruit, the fruit of God's kingdom. What a strong statement for these religious leaders. What a thing to lose God's kingdom. Jesus had previously said to these religious leaders, you know what? The sinners, the people you look down upon as sinners, tax collectors, nobody liked the tax collectors. They were traitors. They had sold out to the Romans. And prostitutes, they were despised as being sinful people. He says, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you because they repented at the preaching of John the Baptist. But you didn't repent. The kingdom of God will be taken away from these Jewish leaders because they don't care about God's word. They are not willing to repent, to humble themselves, to see how they have sinned, and to believe the message of the gospel, to receive God's word. And what is the result? The people they look down upon as being lowly people, sinful people, they are received by God. They are part of God's kingdom. And these religious leaders, they are not. Then Jesus continues, and in verse 44, he speaks about this other kind of stone. He says, "And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." That sounds really harsh, doesn't it? What is Jesus talking about? Grinding to powder? This is a reference, I believe, to the book of Daniel. When Daniel was in Babylon, the leader was Nebuchadnezzar, and he had a very strange dream. Nobody could understand it, but God gave Daniel understanding of the dream. The dream was of this incredible statue, a head of gold, shoulders and chest of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. And then something amazing happened. A stone that was not created by human hands. A stone came and hit the feet of that statue. And the whole statue was destroyed. And the wind blew it away, just like chaff or dust. What did the statue represent? It represented the powerful kingdoms of this world. The head of gold was Babylon. Silver, that was the Medo-Persian Empire. Bronze, the Greek. Iron legs, the Roman. People disagree about the feet of iron and clay. Some people see it as this or that. I don't want to get into that right now, but it represents the kingdoms of this world that seem so powerful. But God's kingdom is the kingdom that will endure. And all the kingdoms of this world, they will pass away. Let us not put our hope in any kingdom or political institution of this world. They will all pass away, even our own country. But God's kingdom will not pass away. And Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one who is the rightful ruler of this world. The early Christians were willing to endure persecution for their statement of faith. Jesus is Lord. He is the true King, not the Roman Emperor, who seemed so powerful, whose armies seemed invincible. He is not the true King. Jesus is the true King. What faith it took to say that. Jesus, the one who was rejected by his own nation, crucified in such a cruel way. He is the true King. For he rose from the dead. He conquered death, hell, and the grave. And his kingdom will last forever. So Jesus is also that stone that will destroy the kingdoms of this world. Let us not put our hope in the things and the kingdoms of this world. Let our hope be in Jesus, for his kingdom will last forever. Let us seek first his kingdom before anything else, because that is what will truly last. So I'd like to end with a question. Who is Jesus to us and to the people in our lives? Is he a stumbling stone, the cornerstone, or this stone that will destroy the kingdoms of this world? Are we building our life on him or on something else? The Pharisees heard this parable, and their reaction, recorded by Matthew, is that they wanted to arrest Jesus right then. They didn't take it to heart. They knew he was talking about them. But it didn't change their opinion. They wanted to arrest him right then. The only thing that stopped him was the fact they were afraid of the people around, that they might riot. And so they waited for a convenient time. What will we do with Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son. We didn't deserve it, but we thank you for the mercy and grace that you showed to all of us in this world. We thank you that you sent your Son. And we thank you, Father, that by your grace we have seen that Jesus is the cornerstone, not a stone to be rejected, and that his kingdom is the one that will last. Father, may we build our lives upon Jesus as the foundation and cornerstone of our lives. And may we not put our trust in the kingdoms of this world, but put our trust in your kingdom and seek it in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.